Welcome to the Vero Yahad As Seen Scripture Forum. Controversial issues? You bet. Straight answers? Of course. Truth? You be the judge. For you're welcome to participate. Shabbat afternoons at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Log in at www.theyahad.com. See you there. Welcome to the Yahad Controversial Topics Forum. Today we're going to look at the standing man. Quit looking at my hair. We're going to look at the standing man. It is a doctrine that's pretty much been lost on us today, certainly lost on the church, but we can pick it up through the scripture. It has been identified as one of those earliest doctrines that somehow has passed us up, but we find it throughout the Old Testament and the New and the Nazarene Acts and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It all kind of revolves around one word. The word, in Greek it's stasis. I can't remember what it is in Hebrew, but standing or to stand. The word that we interpret into English as resurrection is anastasis, which means to stand up. And primarily, when everybody else is sitting down, the standing man is the one that stands up. Now, I sent you a link to an essay I wrote a few years ago, and I guess I'll share it here as well. And we'll just go through it briefly, and then Rich is going to lead us into an understanding of it. Share. The standing man, Rechabite Zealotry. This link is on your chat. If you want to go through this, this is very good. Very, very good. Standing man, also known as the primal Adam. We find it beginning in the prophet Jeremiah regarding Rechab. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, this is to his whole house because the Rechabites did certain things to honor Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Elohim of Israel, because you've obeyed the command of Yonadav, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Elohim of Israel, Yonadav, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. What were the things that Yonadav did? Well, they never settled in land. They did not build houses. They did not drink wine. They didn't do regular commerce. A number of things they did to stay pure in Yahweh, and really, almost like hermits, I would say they're probably some of the ancestors of the what do they call those? Bedouin. They stayed away from the world. And because of that, Yahweh promised that there'll always be someone in their family standing before him. In other words, he'll hear their petitions. We go back to Pinchas, was known to have stood up when it came to the priests that came into the temple that were polluted. And of course, he was blessed as a standing man because he actually murdered some people, if you remember the story. In fact, by the time the first century came around, there was not an official priesthood, but an unofficial priesthood called the priesthood of Pinchas or Phinehas. This priesthood of Phinehas is the one claimed by the Zealots and, of course, by the Sicarii too, because it was their intention to use violence to bring forth the kingdom. And, of course, for this, Pinchas became a standing man before Yahweh, and he was given his own priesthood. The Pinchas priesthood never became official in Israel, but of the same order were the Maccabees, who were so zealous for the Torah that they went past the point of violent retribution. I'm going through a little bit here, if you don't mind, to get to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, we have Gamaliel, who was a teacher of the law, respected by the whole people, stood up Of course, that means just get up off your chair, off your couch. But it also had a spiritual or symbolic meaning to these people. Here was another man that stands up out of the crowd to speak for Yahweh. Let's see. Did I ever turn this recording on? Wait a minute. It seems to be on. And then we have this fellow named Thutis, who stood up, zealous for the law. He was one of the so-called messianic imposters that took a band of people out of Israel to do a feast, or maybe even a strike. And the governor of Syria, I think it was Cumanus then, sent troops out to disband these people that went out into the wilderness to feast, Thutis being the head man. Thutis stood up, according to Gamaliel, 44 to 46, he was beheaded by the troops under Cumanus. I believe it was Cumanus, the governor of Syria. Judas the Galilean stood up. This is also somebody that is mentioned by Gamaliel, out of order, at the time of the census, 6 AD, standing up in a violent way. Judas the Just, James the Just, stood up in the scripture. Then we have this one called the Egyptian in the Acts 21. Paul was misidentified as the Egyptian by the Roman legions there. The Egyptian stood up with a multitude, was it 4,000 followers, and came over, was it Mount Zion, in order to rid the country of the Romans. Now we're reading Lena Einhorn right now, who understands that this Egyptian Jew is Yahshua. Actually, he's found in Josephus and other writings as well. And it might well be. There's a 20-year gap, you know, between what the historian says and what the New Testament says in just about everything. We have John the Baptist that stood up, and then Messiah stood up, and James stood up, and his brother Shimon then stood up after him. These fellows being thought of as pillars upon which Jerusalem and all Israel was supported. And we see Paul saying, James, Kephas, and John, who were reputed pillars, the belief was at that time, among the Rechabites and the standing men of the Pincus priesthood, that there were four pillars underneath of all Israel. And they came and they went as time went. But when the pillars were knocked down, the entire economy of Israel would be destroyed. And certainly at the death of James in 42 and Thutis in 44, and the deaths of John the Baptist was another one that thought of to be a pillar, and Kepha here, when they're gone, the obelisk or the obelisk beneath Israel would be crumble as well, and the whole thing would come down, and it did. Did you get home yet? I've got in this essay an account of James the Just and his death. So in the Nazarene Acts as well, we've got the standing man doctrine in there declared just in that way regarding the standing man. And we have to trace it back through scripture to figure out what it is. But there is a very strong teaching these days that Yahshua and his bunch were all zealots, if not violent, certainly zealots for the Torah and standing men. And in the Nazarene Acts, Yahshua is the standing man that stands before Elohim on behalf of the others that are standing men. The question is, how can we regain this kind of a teaching? We see a lot of ills to be stood against, but we are in a quandary as to how to do that. And we're assuming now from the record of scripture that if we're found to be standing before the people in a way of righteousness, then we'll always have one standing before the Father in our behalf. That's the way I understand it. But like I said, it's been, I don't know, 7-8 years since I did this essay. Read it through. You'll learn a lot.
Yeah. One of the things that we were thinking of, because I, in my mind, I think that, you know, there can be a standing man or a standing person. I mean, I think that's something that's occupied that's not necessarily for Elohim, right? Or for HaElohim, the Elohim.
Not necessarily, no.
Right. And so basically there's going to be a gap, a power gap, if you will, and then certain people stand up and fill that gap. You know, you can love them or hate them. Two people right now that I see in different, in the same arena, but in different ways, are filling a gap by standing up and declaring things. One is Donald Trump. The other is AOC. What's her name? Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, or whatever her name is. There was this dearth of voice being given to a certain segment. And so they've stood up and began to say whatever it is they say, good or bad. And you know, from what I can tell, they both have good and bad stuff that they're saying. What percentage probably depends upon all of our subjective, reasonings. But, the fact is that they have taken that gap and they have bridged it. And so, you know, I was just thinking of this in light of, some of the different things that we had talked about recently. I know that we talked about, the abortion thing going on and pro-life, pro-choice and all of this. I know that we had talked about group evil and the different things there. And even, last week with, what, Jackson had us read and then, the exorcism thing, where, you know, an exorcist in that story needed to stand in the gap there. I wanted to see what people's thoughts were, here in the forum on, you know, what is it that we're supposed to, what is it that you feel like, is there anywhere you feel like that you should be standing in the gap that you're not, or that you weren't, but you currently are, or maybe you are, but maybe not enough. Maybe there's other things you can do in a certain area because as John Maxwell says in a very modern way of saying, the standing man influences leadership. If you're able to influence a certain area, then you're a leader in that area, regardless of if you have a title or not. So anybody have any thoughts on this personally or overall?
I had a thought as far as the standing and Galatians and Acts, where it talks about the dispute between Peter and Paul, where Peter didn't want to sit with them and Paul seemingly rebuked him, but it seemed like everybody was against Paul, that not only did Peter get up, but so did Barnabas and, you know, basically everybody from the assembly in Jerusalem wouldn't sit down and eat with him. And I was wondering about this idea of standing. Is it not so much as, you know, standing up and saying you're wrong like Paul did, but standing up from the table like Peter did and separating yourselves? Like who?
Yeah, I think it's both. I think both of them are, Desmond. I think that Paul confronting Peter, right or wrong, which automatically a lot of people just think that since it's a situation in the Bible that Paul is automatically right. I don't see the Bible that way. I see a bunch of interactions and they can be right or wrong. But Paul stood up to his face, and right or wrong, that was standing up. And Peter, before that, also, I agree with you. He departed from one and went to the other and took Barnabas with him. The fact, like you point out, that Barnabas went with him shows that he was showing influence and leadership, right or wrong. But that's just that's it. I mean, that's a great example. We need to be taking positions on things. I saw it on Twitter the other day. Somebody said, you've got to take a position on something, because not taking a position always takes the position of the oppressor, right? Because if you don't take a position, then there's no resistance to the oppressor. So by not taking a position, you're automatically encouraging the oppressor and you're automatically disregarding the oppressed, if that makes any sense. But that's a good point, Desmond. Go ahead.
So I agree with what you're saying. So are you saying that in a sense, both Peter was right for getting up and Paul was right for staying and saying you shouldn't get up? Like, for their own reasons, you know, having a clear conscience before Yah, for their own reasons, they were both in the right?
I'm not saying that necessarily, but I'm saying that that is a possibility for sure. You know, I mean, look at it, you know, you could have, look at it from like in a political setting. You could have a conservative, Republican type person that has been taught hard work and defend yourself and Second Amendment and this and that. And they can be arguing with a person who was born in a lesser part of town, didn't have a good upbringing and wouldn't be making it unless there was a government plan to help them out. And they're both going to have legitimate reasons on why both of those things are correct. And we can go into all the minutia of why both of those things are wrong and correct or part and part or whatever. But yeah, two people can be taking different sides and be right on certain issues because we're all subjective. The only thing that you can't take a different side on and be right is objective truth. That's it. Every other thing besides objective truth is subjective. And the minute objective truth enters our mind, our thinking about it is subjective because we do it from a egocentric standpoint. Now, egocentrism in logic 101, you know, at your basic university, is defined differently than selfishness. It simply means that we see the world from our own view. I think that the standing man doctrine in scripture, and I say scripture including all, you know, writings about the standing man, is trying to put an emphasis on that objective standing man where you're standing up for objective truth the best that you can. But in general, with subjective truths, I think that I don't necessarily agree with this, but I think that it's possible that both Peter and Paul were right. Anybody else got any comments or questions?
They had different reasons. Paul accused him of being being under James' thumb.
Yes.
Heir to James.
Yes.
Is that the real reason?
Yeah. Yeah. Paul made certain accusations as if he knew what was in the mind of Peter, which is, I think, one reason I look at it as a flaw for why he did what he did. But I just like that, I can't read Peter's or Paul's mind either. And of course, we're coming at this from the book of Acts, which is a later writing from an original source. And much of the book of Acts seems to be from the standpoint of Paul. As a matter of fact, there's only about two or three chapters around there in the late teens that are the we chapters. Everything else, if you look at it, I thought it was less than this at first, but when I did this study that I was doing in seminary, I read a couple of different books. One of them was by F.F. Bruce, and the other one was I can't remember the author, and it became clear when they were breaking it down that most of Acts is done from Paul's perspective and might very well be Paul's writings on the matter through whoever Luke is. So yeah, I think that anything that's in Acts is gonna have, most things that are in Acts, from chapter 8 or 9 on are gonna be, you know, Paul's perspective. So it's hard to get a grasp on exactly what was going on there and why it was going on. Then if you read the Clementines and there could have been other things going on, then it gets more convoluted. But to pull back out, the more general, standing man doctrine, does anybody else have any, comments or questions or places or things that they could be doing more or that they used to not be doing more but are in their given community?
Yes, just a thought. I look back when I was in my 20s, I was a pro-life crusader, and I still have cassette tapes of some of those rallies that I was in. And to be right honest with you, I look back and I think, what good did it do? Look where we're at now. What good did it do? Convenience has taken the place of any kind of morality. And I think that a lot of this has to do with the things that happened in the 60s. That was a culture changing decade. But see, those that come after the 60s are the progeny of those that were influenced by them. And it was truly, was a shaking off of all morality,
yeah.
Shaking off of religion, shaking off of everything except the common philosophy of the day, as you know, was if it feels good, do it.
Yeah, and I think one thing that is overlooked there, talking about standing man, because, you know, the man of the house and the woman of the house, in different ways, in sometimes objective ways and sometimes subjective ways, needs to be the standing person in their house. But one thing I think that is missed on people about the 60s, and especially the late 60s, is the fact that these were the kids that were born without a man in the home because of World War II. So World War II, all the men went off. These kids are being raised without a man in the home. And then they are not raised with that standing man in their presence, standing up for what is right and true. So they go to what they know. What do we want to do? Let's go do it. Whatever feels good, do it. So in many ways to them, it wasn't some sort of evil thing. It was, this is what we, you know, we were able to you know, anytime you have one parent in the home instead of two, obviously it's just going to be more difficult to keep track of kids. That's just a logistics thing. It's got nothing to do with being super spiritual. And so you have this lack of a standing man in the home. And then you have, then that translates into the general, public at large. And that happens. And then there's consequences to that. And then they don't want those consequences, i.e. a pregnancy, a baby. So then you get states starting to pass things for about abortion. And then of course, 1973, and here we are. Right. And I would agree with you in one sense, Jackson. In one sense, I think it did do something because you had a conviction and you acted where you knew to act about that conviction. But in another sense, you know, looking back at it, that's why I'm so, you know, I've reached out to Tennessee Right to Life and in my local chapter, and I've let them know what I can do and how I can help and this and that. And so that's good. You know, they had a rally in Knoxville. I think maybe, you know, she's not here. She's in Israel, but, I think maybe Marcille was at it or had some involvement in it or something. But, you know, the Tennessee Right to Life president, when I was talking to him a couple weeks ago, was, you know, was a little bit disheartened that more people didn't go out to the pro-life rally because he knows Knoxville is predominantly a pro-life city. And so, but I think some people are maybe thinking like you, like, what is this rally going to do for me to stand out here for 2 hours? So that's why I've been trying to strategize and even, you know, picking everybody's brains here. What can we do? How do we get rid of this? And that's why I was trying to think of things like, you know, get the city council or, you know, to raise taxes on abortion so that abortion providers don't want to be here, et cetera, or, you know, just thinking out of the box because a rally doesn't necessarily, you know, do anything, other than bring, you know, bring awareness to it and stuff like that. But any thoughts on that at all?
Well, I think something, that may help, in adding to this would be to differentiate between standing for one side or the other side on a particular topic, whether it be abortion or any other topic, that more so, I think the focus should be standing on, how do I say this? Like, okay, so when Yeshua says, when he asked them the greatest commandments, and Yeshua says, love God with all your mind, all your heart, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, technically, that first one there is basically the Shema, which is basically to say, you know, I'm not going to give you a specific thing that's right or wrong. I'm just going to tell you, listen to what Yah said and do whatever Yah said to Shema. And that seems to be the same sentiment that Paul was following when he was like, circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So maybe instead of standing for a particular topic or a particular thing that we see as wrong in the world, instead standing up for listening to Yah's voice, to going to the synagogue and hearing Moses preach like every Sabbath, and through hearing the word, faith comes. So instead of hearing you shouldn't commit abortion, maybe it should be what we stood for is like hearing the word of God is what we should do. And then to each their own with a clean conscience before God, you know, if that's what we're standing for is to hear God and do what he says, that abortion will just be a natural consequence that it'll be diminished as well as any other sin that may be committed. Whereas, you know, if we just attack one sin, then, you know, it can just get twisted and turned in so many different ways where they can try to justify it and this and that and argue about it. And it just kind of comes to a stalemate where no one agrees. Whereas when you say, listen to God and do what he says, there's no real other, you know, way to twist that. It's like, just listen to what he said and do what he says.
Yeah, I think in general, you're right. But there would be two things to that. First of all, it devolves very quickly into the specifics. So if somebody says they're following Yah, but then they want to go get an abortion, then you automatically have to go there and show that to them. The second thing is a lot of people aren't following God and they say they're not following. So you're trying to appeal on a different level to their moral compass, if you will, and trying to change that moral compass so that there will not be abortions in the land or whatever it is. But idealistically, I agree with you. But in real time, it quickly gets way more specific into specific instances because somebody comes in every morning blasted drunk at 10 a.m. or somebody comes in.
You have surfed to Jackson Snyder Presents, produced by the Vero Essien Yahad, a Hebrew Nation radio original. We'll be right back after this break. clouds of glory. Jackson Snyder Presents is back.
Yom Teruah is the day of war, the feast of trumpets at the court of law.
But in real time, it quickly gets way more specific into specific instances, because somebody comes in every morning blasted drunk at 10 a.m. or somebody comes in and says they're going to go marry their brother or sister, whatever it is. So following Yah needs to definitely be that starting place. But then there's those specific things. Going to the commandments automatically gets those specific things. Are you wanting to say something, Kay? Oh, I thought you were priming up to give us all a... You're on mute still.
Rich, I have something regarding, I guess, between what you were and Jackson were going with as far as the when's and the how's on the... Jackson was basically saying that he was wondering this whole, what good would it do? Well, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was, you know, the offer was, well, we'll save this place for the sake of 10 righteous men. So the absence of destruction, in a sense, you can't measure what didn't happen in some sense. So going back to this issue of the 60s versus the 40s, you know, the removal of, you know, the man from the home. I would again contend that happened, two times earlier. One of them being, when women's suffrage, when that was passed. So you basically have, men and women have equal votes. So you don't have, you know, you've got this potential for a divided house, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so this goes back into the garden, you know, what happened under Adam's watch, you know, he allowed Eve to take of the fruit. And this is why the sin is ascribed to him. And this goes into the Numbers 30 reg, which few people really consider that when, you know, you say, oh, let's keep the Torah. So, you know, the Torah says in Numbers 30 that basically, you know, the husband is the husband or the father, you know, the father of a daughter or the husband of a woman has what I refer to as veto power. You know, he has the right to, nullify any claim she's make, which isn't more than just, oh, I promise X, Y, and Z. I mean, it's her declaring an action, you know, and everyone wants to put, these high and lofty ideas on the vow. And, you know, a vow is like, I'm going to the market today. Well, you're declaring what you're doing. And if people see the vows in this really specific, you know, I hereby swear and I'm placing my hand on the Bible and, you know, then what is our word? If our word isn't as good, it has to be good, you know, regardless of where we're putting our hands on or, you know, crossing our fingers behind our back. I mean, this is not the way to conduct business in life. And so, I would argue that this vow that it's talking in Numbers 30 is making any declaration of intent of action. And that's, you know, something that's, I think, always overlooked in the Torah is that responsibility will fall on the husband one way, shape, or form. So, I guess the other thing you guys were talking about what can we do? You know, Milwaukee, I live near Milwaukee, and so Milwaukee has, they get their name in the hat for the DNC, convention. And it's my intention, I tried to be relatively apolitical over the last several years. When I say several years, I don't want to come across like I'm just, this stand-in Republican, and I don't think the Republican Party is a holy righteous thing unto itself. But where the Democrats are going, I mean, it's a culture of death and lawlessness. And, I almost hope that they pick the DNC picks Milwaukee so I can go and pick at it. So with that, I'll stop.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that, number one, yeah, you've got, different factions within both parties right now that are completely separate from each other and aligned to certain portions of factions in the other party, but that's a different story. But also I don't see, the right to vote or anything like that as some sort of threat on, the standing man and the sovereignty of the man in the home. I don't, you know, make my wife eat a cheeseburger every night because I want to eat a cheeseburger, and that somehow you know, she's going against me if she has a different opinion. Just like if she has a different opinion, should we build, you know, a walking bridge in the city, or should we scrap it and do something else? You know,
but at the end,
that doesn't threaten my leadership role in the home. So I don't see where you're putting that there. But that's just a subjective difference of opinion. But I do agree that there is a culture of death. And basically you can spot demonic activity, whether it's in a political party or a private business or whatever it is, by it trying to destroy human life and it trying to destroy the Torah of Yah. And if you can, you know, see through the smoke screen and see those two things, it's really easy to spot who's aligned with the evil one and who isn't. And there's a lot of people that aren't aligned with him purposefully or getting on his payroll, so to speak. They're just part of not seeing through the smoke screen and doing what's best for them. They're egocentric and many times selfish. But there's a minority of people that are on the payroll, and there's a minority of standing people for Yah. And I'm trying to get us as a group in our individual situations to figure out how we can be those people.
May I suggest something radical?
Sure.
I believe that Second Peter is more authentic than First Peter. And there's passages here in 2 Peter 2 that might be worthwhile. There were false prophets also among the people. Don't think of them as religious prophets necessarily. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Well, there is a part of this passage. Let's see if I can find it here again. I think it's 2:2. I'm sorry. I thought I had it here. Here it is. 2:12. I'm sorry. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Whatever happened to violent change? I mean, we find this in the scripture, and I'm thinking again of Paul Hill in 1995, and thinking, how many children did he save by shooting that damned abortion doctor? Now, he gave his own life. He was executed. But this is something that people recognize. And in the passage I just read, it talks about fearfulness, people being fearful for their own safety by believing or doing a thing, which leads us to believe that morality has to be legislated in our day. Is that not what Torah is? Legislated morality? Is that not what we need? Again, legislated morality?
I would add to that by saying, it's already been legislated. Like, Yah legislated it a long time ago. And, you know, for us to say, you know, we have to legislate it, get it in the rule books, it just seems like, how are we going to do better what Yah already did? He already legislated it. It's up to us to either do.
You broke up there, Jackson. I think he's saying that we need to take that Torah and get it into our legislation, because right now our country does not adhere to that legislation. I don't think he's saying say something different than Yah said. Is that right, Jackson?
So right.
Okay, you got something?
Hi, this is Donette.
Go ahead. Did someone else want to speak?
Yeah, this is Donette. I'm a
okay.
Beginner.
Go ahead.
I had a couple of thoughts on this as everyone were talking, even before what Jackson just shared. And that's that you saw when we were looking at the different instances of standing up, some of those that were standing up were false prophets and were people leading people in the wrong direction. But how I see standing up, the standing man, Yeshua stood in the gap. We are to stand in the gap, not stand on one side or the other side. And an example, and by the way, I don't believe you can legislate morality, because abortion was against the law when I was a child. Yet abortion still occurred, just a lot, and parents were forcing their daughters to have abortions in back room and be killed by these, you know, practitioners.
Yeah, but there was not wholesale death as there is now.
Right. I, I understand that, but I'm just saying you can't legislate the morality, because when it was against the worldly law, it was still occurring. However, when I say standing in the gap, some of the things that my local Torah group does to stand in the gap is they knit baby booties, and they go to the Planned Parenthood centers, and they give out the baby booties to girls that are going in, so that they recognize that that's a baby. They also, another way that we stand in the gap is to take the girls in to provide resources. They don't know how they can support this baby. They don't want to give it up for adoption. They're in a bad situation. They don't want to bring a child into a bad situation that it may suffer. And they think it's better that even the Christian ones, they think it's better that the child go, straight to Yah than have to go through the struggles. And so what we do to stand in the gap is provide resources for them, connect them. They don't know where they can get assistance with housing and training and things like that. And so I just see standing in the gap, standing up is standing in the gap. It's not standing on one side, pointing at the other side, saying they're wrong, trying to bang them over the head with the Bible and say, you've got to do what I say, because we're not to judge the ones of the world.
Well, I think a couple of things here. Number one is we got to define terms. One of the terms is legislate morality, and people are using it in different ways. So, you are saying legislate morality means you can't make somebody's heart want to or their actions follow something. That's what you're saying. Whereas another way of saying legislate morality is you've got to put it down on books and let everybody know what the standard is, regardless of if their heart is going to be bent towards it or not. So, yes, you can't legislate morality in the way that you're saying, but I would say that you have to try to legislate morality in writing it down and letting people know this is the standard, even if people are going to do something illegal in behind closed doors, like forced abortion, et cetera. It has to be that abortion is wrong. The second thing is that in my mind, and anybody else can pipe up, there are certain things. The list might be small, but there are certain things that if a society is going to be civil and continue, that you have to bang people over the head and say, this is not allowed. You can't do that with every, little, denominational doctrine that you have, and you want everybody to follow what you do. I went into a church once and the preacher preached against the outfit that I was wearing. That was his sermon, was about how my outfit was prideful. I was backslidden. My friend invited me to church, so I put on the best jacket I had. It was too bright for him, so he preached on how bright jackets are sin. I was mature enough to go, this guy is stupid, and it's not going to, keep me from trying to see Yah or not. And I was young, but I was at least, that's beating somebody over the head or going, you have to do it this way or that way. But are you saying that you don't think we should try to, if it's in our power by being the standing person, to forcibly, and by forcibly, I don't necessarily mean physically, but like if we have the power to push through pro-life, morality legislation, you don't think we should do that?
She handed over to me to answer.
Nice. Okay. I'm just asking where she is. I was just trying to figure that out.
Well, we've been talking about it, so we're kind of on the same page here. But the idea of it needs to be written down. Well, it is written down.
You're saying it's written in the Torah, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Right, but this country doesn't follow Torah, so you have to write it in this country's legislation. You don't think that need? You think because he wrote it?
Well, that should tell you something. This country doesn't follow Torah.
Right. Yeah. So this is one of the only countries, like, when you have a king or something like that, you don't have any say in how the country moves to the left or to the right, towards life or towards death, because there's a king and you've got to kind of fend for yourself. This country is different because supposedly the people have a say because they elect legislatures and then legislatures make the law. So you're saying that we should not try to put Torah in this country's legislation at all.
Well, what you just said is kind of my point, that the people did decide what they wanted to be law, and this is what they've chosen.
But we can change that through the years.
Well, can we change that? Because it was already illegal, and they changed it and said, now it's legal. So are we going to change it back to being illegal?
We did it with alcohol.
Well, yeah, they had it illegal. They had it legal,
then it was illegal, and now it's legal again.
Yeah.
Of course it can happen.
But at the same time, all you're going to do is enact punishment on these people for doing this thing. And I kind of see it as the punishment comes from Yah. Vengeance shall be his.
So we don't do anything. We don't stand up at all. We just let the world do whatever evil.
In a way, yes, we let the world do what they want to do, but we're still in the world and we still are a light to the world. But we don't, tell the world, this is what you're going to do. And we have the power like the, it's the principalities and everything of the world.
Okay, so let's just take the conspiracy theory idea that's around in a lot of super conservative circles that, hey, the Muslims are trying to take over the West by getting into countries, breeding, and then having enough people to make laws. So you think we should just let then, if that's the course, America become a Muslim nation ultimately and kill everybody who's not following Yah?
Well, whether or not a person has a child, I believe, is up to Yah to begin with. So if these Muslims are having all these children, can we not say that Yah is giving them those children in order to do this thing that they're doing? If Yah gave us more children, we would outpopulate them and we would be making the laws and we would be saying what's right.
But you're acting like there's no such thing as like devices and pills and things that we have. We are the ones deciding not to have children. We're the ones that only want 1.5 kids and 2 dogs and a cat. They're the ones that want 15 kids. So that has nothing to do with Yah. Yah has given all of it. We're all autonomous. And so you're saying is their autonomy to have 15 kids, it should not be fought against because it's just all predestined by Yah. Is that what you're saying?
Not that it's predestined, but it's allowed.
Also allowed that we would stop them, right?
Well, it's allowed for us to vote right now. And apparently America has voted that abortion should be legal. So I always go back to that term that that Paul writes in Romans, that we are citizens of a nation that is not of this world. Therefore, yes, we abide by the laws of a different nation, a place that's not of this world, because we're not citizens of this world. And I take that even further to say, because we're not citizens, we have no right in voting in the world's ways. The world can do what they want. We can be a light to the nations, and they can leave the world and come and join us and follow Yah's ways, which have already been legislated from the beginning. But if they want to stay in the world and act by the ways of the world, they can. And as far as, how many children and how many people there are to vote, it says that, we're going to be in the minority. We'll never be in the majority. So I don't think a majority vote is going to push it anyway. But let's just say that it was Yah's will for us to be in the majority and have the more children and pass the laws. Then that would also be the case. But as we can see, it's not the case. So it doesn't seem like it is his will, at least for right now. Maybe one day that'll change. Maybe one day, all the Democrats and people voting for abortion won't be having so many kids, and maybe we'll be having all the kids, and then we can pass the laws. But until that day comes.
But your plan is that day is never going to come with your plan.
That's kind of my point, is that day's not coming. The world is getting progressively.
But because of your plan. Like, for instance, I remember a few months ago, you cited Nehemiah and him building the wall and Ezra, and you cited some of those things. Well, according to your logic, Nehemiah would have shut up and let the governor, who was saying all the bad things and discouraging them, just say all the bad things and discourage them. The wall would have never got built and they all would have got killed.
That was Israel. That was in Israel. That was Yah's people. That was Yah's nation. That was, the place where the temple was. That was the original descendant.
Right, but you're part of Israel, right?
Yeah, so we should do
that. Okay, so you should establish that wherever you are, whether it happens to be standing in America or standing in Europe or standing in Israel. You should establish that and not run and hide.
Right, but Nehemiah didn't move to let's say Galatia, or move to Africa, or move to America, and decide to impose these laws of God on these other nations in these other locations.
So what do you think of Paul then going to the different cities that were ran by Rome and trying to establish the kingdom? Was he wrong?
Well, again, what did he actually do? He didn't preach you need to do this or you need to do that.
He preached exactly that.
Well, what he preached was that, by Messiah in faith, we listen to Yah and obey. And, each person took that however their heart's going to take it between them and Yah. And it was all about having a clean conscience before Yah, like the sacrifice into idols. They said, don't eat things strangled, don't eat blood, don't eat things sacrificed to idols, and don't commit fornication. Now, this was handed down by James and Peter and those guys. And when Paul went to Galatia, he said, you can eat things sacrificed to idols. Don't even ask. You know, an idol is nothing, so don't even ask. As long as your conscience is clear that that's what matters, not that you can't eat things sacrificed to idols, so you need to figure out whether or not this thing is sacrificed to an idol in order for you not to eat it.
Yeah, I think that I think that you're greatly oversimplifying it, because obviously it wasn't okay to go out and kill 10 people just because they passed those four things down, right? I mean, there was more to it than that.
I want to let you in on a little secret. Please do not tell anyone about my secret, because it is very limited to just a few fortunate people. But here it is. The Vero Essene Yahad is sponsoring a new event, Wilderness Bootcamp, just for you, with tabernacling and a Feast of Pentecost, according to the Zadokite calendar. Experience a slice of life from a journey of historical Essenes, June 6 through 10, 2019. 4 nights, 5 days. You know, Pentecost was the main feast for Essenes, Nazarenes, and Enochians. Pentecost in 2019 is the 9th of June, again according to the Zadokite calendar. This is a very inexpensive event, and it's also semi-primitive. So why not check your bug-out bag right now and see if you have the things you need to bug out the Vero Essene Yahad Wilderness Bootcamp and Pentecost. June 6th through 10th, 2019, lodging, 4 nights, only $60. Yes, you heard me, $60. Where? In the very popular Harrison Bay State Park near Chattanooga, Tennessee. And one feature that we're going to try this year for boot camp is spelunking. Yes, there are beautiful caves nearby. We will try to re-experience the life and livelihood of the earliest wilderness camps. Of course, we're going to have electric, and we're going to have water in bathrooms. What we can't do without those these days. But why don't you go right now and check out the details at www.essene.faith. Again, www.essene.faith. Or contact me, your brother Bogdan Shrumkov, at theveroyahad at gmail.com. Am I going to be there? No. I'm too old. And besides, Medicare won't pay for it. But you can be there, but again, very limited number can come. Check us out. Essene.faith. Can I have a big amen?
I'm sorry, but it's about time to go. I hate leaving this vociferous dialogue right where we are, but we will return to it when we come back with the next Controversial Topics Forum, hosted by Rich Cook, produced by the Vero Essene Yahad for Hebrew Nation Radio. Contact me with questions, comments, criticism, Vero Yahad, V-E-R-O-Y-A-H-A-D, @gmail.com. Love to hear from you. In the meantime, catch you tomorrow night, same time.
This is your host. Thank you for listening. I hope you've enjoyed our variety show, Jackson Snyder Presents. This is a presentation of the Vero Essene Yahad in Vero Beach, Florida. If you would like more information about today's broadcast, email jackson@hebrewnation.net. or visit HebrewNationOnline.com. Until we meet again, may Yahweh keep you safe and close to home.
Welcome to the Vero Yahad As Seen Scripture Forum. Controversial issues? You bet. Straight answers? Of course. Truth? You be the judge. For you're welcome to participate. Shabbat afternoons at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Log in at www.theyahad.com. See you there.
My friends, to standing man part two. What then shall we do to stand for the truth in a decaying nation? Rich Cook is here to give us an answer to that question, along with other novice elites in the Nazarene faith. We'll also try their hand at escaping Baptist theology about death and coming over to a more scriptural perspective. Again, this is part two of the Controversial Topics Forum with Rich Cook, here on Jackson Snyder Present, a production of the Vero Essin Yahad, a Hebrew Nation radio original. Contact us at new address if you want to opine. Is that one silly Irish guy on TV always likes to say? No bloviating, of course. But real easy now. You don't need to spell too many words anymore. It's just yahad.me. That's yahad.me. Simple enough, even a Ukrainian could do it. And of course, don't forget, you could join us for Shabbat service, 11 a.m. Eastern Time. If you have installed the Zoom client, which is free, how everybody has this now, it's top of the line, then you get your Zoom and you go to www.theyahad.com and you be there right with us in service. You don't have to tell who you are or show your picture if you don't want to, but there you have it. Controversial Topics Forum is then on at 1 o'clock on Shabbat. Same place, www.theyahad.com. Join us. Hey, why not? You don't have assembly in your area? No Hebraic assembly? Just some churchy counterfeit? Well, come right on. You can enjoy service or controversial topics in your underwear if you want, while eating a pickle. And by the way, Brother Snyder has new event of his own controversies on Sunday night, 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, so people on the West Coast can get in a little earlier. Same place on Zoom, www.theyahad.com. This is where he tells his experiences in exorcism, in church work, and I tell you, has a very strange and varied career over the last 40 years in ministry. You better get it while he's still around, because when that old roundup come, he be gone. Where will he go? Well, that's what we are going to find out in these next two installments of Standing Man, as we have people's opinions on this important subject, but we also have the scriptural truth. God be blessing you as you listen and participate.
No, regardless of whether it's murder, of whether it's abortion, of whether it's any of these things, that the only thing that's actually going to bring someone to do the right thing is believe in God, believe in Yeshua, and follow their ways. And anything outside of that is missing the mark. The mark is to believe God and follow God and do his ways.
Think that a person who's never heard of Yeshua can never do a good thing?
No, it says that those who do the things contained in the Torah are a Torah unto themselves, and by doing the right, by doing what's in Torah, they attest that the Torah is true.
Okay, so somebody can never have heard of Yeshua and do a good thing.
Well, I mean, he could do a good thing, but if he's doing it because he thought it was right, it means nothing. It's filthy rags and riches.
So if I think giving somebody food who's starving is a good thing, it means nothing, and I go do it, it's filthy rags and riches?
Well, without doing it for y'all, why are you doing it? Are you doing it so you look good?
I'm doing it to be kind to my neighbor, and I'd never heard of Yeshua before.
Right, but will giving a person food save their soul? No, but by giving him the bread.
Whoa. You, Ray Desmond, right there, you just contradicted Yeshua's own words when asked about eternal life by the rich young ruler. You said the exact opposite that Yeshua says.
The food that I was just going to follow that up by saying, the bread which we are to give them is every word from the mouth of God.
No, when asked about eternal life, Yeshua named the six commandments. How do you get eternal life to the rich young ruler? He named the six commandments that deal with dealing with your neighbor, which is the exact opposite of what you just said.
Yeah, and when he was asked in another way, he didn't mention any of the Ten Commandments. He said, love God with all your mind, all your heart, and all your strength. That's the most important one.
Sure, but when asked about eternal life, he said the six that deal with your neighbor, regardless of if the person's ever heard of him or not. So
he's not going to recite the whole Torah. I mean, he doesn't have time and it's not practical. But basically what he's saying is keep the commandments of Yah.
No, specifically he said those six commandments. But what I'm saying is I'm trying to show that the way you're thinking is determining how you're living out your life, right?
Well, I'm saying so as long as you keep those six, then you'll inherit eternal life. That's all you got to do.
I'm telling you what Yeshua said. If you've got a problem with it, take it up with him. I'm just pointing it out.
No, I agree with what he said, but I'm showing the spirit of what he said. The spirit of what he said is not that if you do these six things, you'll have eternal life. The spirit of what he said is, you know the commandments, these. If you do those, you have eternal
follow
life.
Follow me, he said.
Yeah.
Yes, and follow me.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm just saying that works, if you're not doing any works in the world, wherever you are planted in the world, and that's what being a standing man is about in part, and I also think it is in part doing what you were originally saying with keeping Yah at the center in the front and going from there. But you have to go from there. You have to progress into what did he actually talk about? What did he actually say? And what did he actually mean? I think that working in the world is part of what we're talking about. So, you know, I would be obviously against what you're saying, that we should not try to influence the world at all around us unless we are in the physical land of Israel. I would strongly agree.
I'm not saying we shouldn't try to influence the world. We're a light. Just because we're a light, we're going to be a light in the darkness. We are going to influence the world. That's the nature of what being a light in the world is. But to participate in politics, to participate in the system of the world, in the government of the world, making yourself a citizen of the world, assimilating yourself into the world to change.
Like Joseph?
Desmond? I'd like to ask you the question of appointing judges. If the Torah says that we are to appoint judges, you know, then who and where does that apply to?
We have a judge. It's Yeshua.
No. We can't just run around and say, I appoint the Yeshua to be my judge in all these civil matters. When he was on earth, what did he say? He said, you know, man, you know, who appointed me as an arbitrator over you? So this commandment to appoint judges is very much in a community.
Well, if y'all wanted a judge here, we would still have Jerusalem. We would still have the temple. We would still have the judges.
Right there, I think is where I think because you went back to this again. You're saying basically by saying if y'all wanted this, you're saying that y'all wants the world exactly as it is right now.
No, I'm saying.
Then you've got to stop saying if y'all wanted this, then it would be. You can't say that. You've got to say either if y'all wanted this, then it would be. And I'm a predestination guy who believes that everything is that is currently happening, not only does God allow, but he likes. Or you've got to say, you can't say if God wanted this, it would be this way.
But what he's waiting for is the fullness of the Gentiles. He's not waiting for the legislation of laws in the world.
Well, how do you think the fullness of Gentiles gets to be?
Because they hear the word by faith, and their faith comes by hearing. So when we preach,
so if we can then legislate certain pieces of the word into our laws, isn't that going to help them hear the word and receive it by faith, even if all don't?
No, it's going to piecemeal the word, and you know only this law and that law will be put into the law. But when you say hear God and do as he says and follow Yeshua, his son that came to save us, who is the true teacher, you know, when you say that, it encompasses all of Yah's laws, not just piecemealing one by one, which serves no purpose. Because just like Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but the keeping of the law. It doesn't matter if you
break
one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. So,
but you just said that Yeshua piecemealed some of the law in response to the rich young ruler. And of course, he's not in error. But now you're saying you shouldn't piecemeal some of the law as a generalization because they won't get it all. But yet you said Yeshua piecemealed the law as a generalization because he didn't have time to say it all. So which is it?
Well, I'm saying he didn't piecemeal the law. I thought what you were saying is that he piecemealed it because these.
He did piecemeal it. He just said six things. He didn't. And you're saying by saying those six things, he was meaning the whole thing, right?
Exactly. Because
right. So then if we piecemeal six things into our legislation and we still mean the whole thing, isn't that better than nothing? Just like his answer was better than nothing.
I see what you're saying. But at the same time, the system of the world, the politics of the world, this is not Israel. This is America. This is not the country of which we're citizens.
So that you think that Joseph was wrong to become the second in charge in Egypt and start disseminating certain Torah, pro-Torah topics in Egypt?
Well, he didn't campaign to become the, you know.
It doesn't matter. He was put in that position. And so that's what he started doing, right?
Right. So Yah puts people in places where.
Right. And do you think Yah is going to put you in a position like that if you think you're not supposed to be there and you don't stand up and try to be there? Or do you think he's going to put you in a position if you show, I want to help change my country for the better? And then he looks for a standing man, someone who will stand in the gap. And he goes, oh, I found Desmond. He's down there working his tail off to get legislation, pro-Torah legislation into his local civil area. Okay, now I'm going to make some things happen for him or someone like you. Don't you think he would be more apt to do that?
Well, let me show you two thoughts about what you just said about Joseph, for instance. He didn't campaign. He didn't run. He didn't want to be leader. They appointed him as leader. And
why did they appoint him as leader?
Well, you tell me. Why did they appoint him as leader? It's because what he did was good and they wanted him to be leader.
Because what he did was good. He was able to answer questions they couldn't. He was shown as a standing man. He stood in the gap when he was in prison and nobody even had to watch him, and he wasn't going to try to escape, and he was in charge of all the other prisoners. Then he's handling their problems. Then he's seen as a standing man. Then they come before him and he says he never said anything bad about who, what, or whatever. He did what was right. Now, he might not have been campaigning like we know campaigning is in America and how people just do it for selfish gain, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't think for a second, Desmond, that if you were campaigning for your local city council or whatever it was, that you would be doing it either for selfish gain. If you made that switch and decided to, I have full confidence that you would do it with the conviction of the Spirit. You would do it to try to get Torah into your city And so in some ways it's very different. You're right, Egypt and America. But in other ways, it's not. It would be legitimate people doing that for the purpose of spreading the word, even if we legislate morality, quote unquote. It's not going to legislate in everybody's hearts, but some people pick it up by faith because it's in front of them all the time. And like the Ten Commandments. Why was it such a big deal for the Ten Commandments to be in the front of the courthouses? Why was it such a big deal for them to be in the schools if it doesn't have an effect? The devil knew it had an effect, so he took them out of there. And now the worst thing in our schools isn't throwing spitballs. It's we got to take lockers out of the high schools because there's bomb threats. So I think that even our own American history shows that even just something as simple as putting the Ten Commandments on a courthouse or on a school has an effect so big that the evil powers that be had to get rid of that. Would you disagree that had any effect on our country?
Well, when I think about why those things got rid of in the first place, I think it's because the number of people that wanted those things became less than the number of people that didn't want those things. So we're at a point now where the number of people that don't want those things is the greatest number, and that's why it's legal. Is because
Can I push back on that 1 second, Desmond? And I like the point you're making. And you know, me going back and forth with you, for everybody out there, I have nothing against Desmond, and I don't think he has anything against me. I hope not. But I would argue though, and here's my point and the crux of it, and I know we're over our time. I would argue that right now you're correct, or possibly correct. You have more chance of being correct that the number of people outnumbers. But I would say that when the first person made that case to get the prayer out of schools, whatever her name was in 1958 or something like that, that the number outweighed in favor of prayer in schools by a large margin. But since there was a standing person on the side of evil, they swayed policy. And then because policy got swayed and prayer was gone and then Ten Commandments were gone, et cetera, then there was nothing there for them to see over and over again to attach to by faith. And now you might be right that the numbers are skewed in favor of the evil side. But I would argue strongly that when the first court case was put forth, that you are incorrect and that the standing person is the one that made the tide shift.
Well, I would take it back to the very beginning. The establishment of our government was built upon the idea of separation of church and state. So at the very beginning, everything is founded upon separating God from the rules of the land. So I don't see how...
That's not correct. I mean, your definition of separation of church and state, that's
not correct.
That's not correct. The separation of church and state, while not mentioned in any formal government document until court cases decided to use a personal letter written in 1801, but I digress, was about the government not telling us that we had to pass a religious test, i.e. be part of the Church of England or something like that. That's what it was about. And so the first letter that was written by a Baptist minister saying, I want to make sure that they're not going to try to legislate religion on me, which religion at that time was another way of saying denomination on me and not another religion. And, in some ways. And so the idea that there was not supposed to be any mixture or any religious activity from members of Congress or any civil servant or anything like that is wholly and completely false, which can be attested by the fact that we have a prayer every day that the Senate goes into session. There's a prayer for the Senate and the House of Representatives by a minister. And for the longest time, it was just only Christians that did it. Christian ministers. So anyway, I don't want to get all crazy and off subject, but you gotta make that straight. You can't just throw that out there like that when it's incorrect.
I hear what you're saying, and I'll agree with your premise that you're posing, but let's just look at the first laws. You know, that would be the Constitution, I would assume, or, you know, maybe the Charter, you know, whichever way you go. But if you just look at the Constitution, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the laws of God. It's ones that we made up. Like, nowhere does God say, oh, everybody should have a gun. It's just not there. You know, we made our own laws, and by making our own laws, we added to God's law, and we transgressed right off the get-go.
So let me ask you this then. And again, we are running over time. This is a great subject, by the way. I don't you know, I come from a scholarly background and being in seminary and university and different things. So I like this kind of thing to where we can hash it all out and make ourselves sharper and maybe learn something from the other person or strengthen our own position or whatever it may be on a given subject. But so do you feel then, you know, cause obviously the Torah doesn't talk about every single subject.
I think it kind of does. I mean, not
specifically. There are generalized parameters in Torah, but it doesn't talk about every single subject. The Torah doesn't specifically talk about a lot of things.
If you take the Torah by the letter, then no, it doesn't speak of every specific subject. But if you take a Torah that it's a spiritual law and that the spirit behind what it's saying is all encompassing every situation.
Sure. So then you will have people that are going to say that because the Torah doesn't speak on a subject matter, I feel that the spirit is saying blah. And I feel that this, and somebody else says, I feel it's saying the exact opposite. So in your paradigm, then how do you deal with that?
I say, judge them by their fruits. Let them do what they want to do and let them do what they want to do and see what the fruits are.
So you are more of a, so you take the idea in your thinking, you have a very evolutionary idea in the sense that evolution says that we all kind of sprung up and we're all supposed to kind of do whatever we want to do and figure it out rather than, I mean, you're saying that the Torah should be in charge,
I'm saying the Torah brings about the good fruit. So if you're doing it right, if you're following the spirit of Torah, there will be a good result. There will be good fruit. But if you're going by the letter and you're trying to twist it out of whack, then it's going to be evident by the fruit that's produced by what you're
saying. Yeah, but again, you're saying a non sequitur. If you go by the letter, that does not necessarily mean that you're twisting it out of whack. If I go by the letter of the law and stop at the red light, that doesn't mean I'm doing something illegal or immoral.
Well, like the law for don't commit adultery. Jesus says, it says don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So even though it didn't say you can't look at a woman with lust, that is part of the spiritual connotation behind this law, which in the letter says adultery, but in the spirit means so much more.
Okay, but still, that doesn't mean that the letter of the law, not committing actual adultery, is somehow wrong, right?
Right, committing actual adultery is also against the spirit.
So it is a non sequitur to say that if you're living by the letter, that is automatically twisting it. And it's not. It's just not going to the depth that you could be going to.
You may not be twisting it, but it's also not going to, you know, profit you anything. Because if you look at a woman with lust, but you don't.
It is going to profit you something. It's going to make sure you don't have a baby out of wedlock. It's going to keep your family intact, and it's going to make sure your kids still have a parent.
Right, but I'm not
talking to you.
Right, but what I'm talking about here is a spiritual thing. I'm talking about eternal life. I'm talking about the promises inherited, the new kingdom to come. I'm not talking about whether or not you're blessed in this life. Yes, you can be blessed in this life by doing these things, but how much more so could you be blessed in this life by keeping the spirit of the law?
Yes, right. Of course, I'm not arguing that. I'm just arguing that your position on the letter of the law. That's all I'm arguing. I agree with you on the spirit.
Well, I just see as when we focus on the letter, then we miss the point. That's all I'm trying to say.
But you have to have the letter, right?
Well, the letter is, you know, these are spiritual things and we're just, you know, these fleshly
things. Killing a baby in the womb is not a spiritual thing. It's a very natural thing. You have to have natural letters that say don't do it.
Well, I would say it's a spiritual thing. I mean, I know that you shouldn't kill a baby in the womb. And of course, I'm not going to disagree that you shouldn't kill a baby in the womb. But at the same time, let's look at the law that says if they're fighting and one man hits a woman that's pregnant with a child and the child dies, well, you know, what happens as a result of that? Is the man killed? Like, what happens? Well, it's up to the husband, and it seems to be more lenient than if you were to kill the woman. If you were to kill the woman, it's more strict, as in the woman has more weight than the actual child does. The same concept with just the bird.
No. You're focusing on the killing of the child, not on the accident part of it. There's very specific instructions about the intentional killing of a human being versus the accidental killing of a human being.
That's where we get to the spirit.
No. Yeah, okay. But what I'm saying is you can't just try to say we should be more lenient on abortion because of that thing out of the Torah. That's twisting the Torah.
Well, what I'm saying is the commandment that all those are based on is thou shalt not kill. You know, whether or not it's an accident, whether or not it's a child, whether or not it's a woman, those are all, you know, how do I say this? Facets of this law which says thou shalt not kill. But they all stand on the law that says thou shalt not kill. So by the spirit of the law thou shalt not kill, all of these other things go into play.
Yeah, of course all these other things go into play. But it doesn't mean that how you're casting them is the correct way that they go into play. And I'm challenging you on how you're casting them. And in some ways you're twisting the letter of the Torah to fit your subjective reasoning.
No. I'm saying the letter of the Torah is true. You shouldn't sleep with a woman that's not your wife. You shouldn't sleep with another man's woman. You shouldn't kill anybody, whether a baby or, you know, an adult. I'm saying the letter is true. You shouldn't do those things. But there is so much more to it than just what's written. So if we come in and we legislate our own laws, well, then people are going to do the same thing that the Jews were doing, missing the whole point.
And I might add, about 20 years ago, I wrote a little book. It is a Seder book for home, the Pesach Passover Seder. It's authentic. It's Hebraic, of course, and it features the true names. It's got all the instructions in it for you to do your home Passover. Invite friends if you want. I put it in the public domain so everyone could have it. No, I didn't sell it, but you can buy paper copies of it if you want. But if you contact me, I'll be more than happy to send you one, and you can copy it off all you want. My Passover Seder, by yours truly, with help from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. Write to me for it, veroyahad@gmail.com, or go out to our website, veroyahad.org. Click on the contact button. Tell me that you want the Pesach Seder, and I'll not only send you that, I'll send you some more stuff. There's no obligation to pay anything. You will not get dunning letters or gobs of emails from me, I promise. But there you have it. Get yours today. And I'll throw in a deluxe Pentecost liturgy for the home, too. You need to do these feasts. They're commanded. If you don't have anyone to do them with, well, you've always got family. Or you can do it yourself. Write to me and get these liturgy, these services, veroyahad@gmail.com, or go out to the website, veroyahad.org. Click the contact button. Got to go now.
Well, then people are going to do the same thing that the Jews were doing, missing the whole point of how to receive eternal life, which is following Yeshua and walking by the Spirit, which Yeshua taught us.
I wonder if those remarks are not just a little bit anti-Semitic.
Okay, so let's wrap it up like this then, so I can just try to figure out, and we'll wrap up the standing man too. So you, and I don't want to say you believe, I want to ask, do you believe then that the standing man doctrine, which seems to have been brought up through the Rechabites there in Jeremiah, through Phinehas, certainly you could argue that Nehemiah was a standing man, you know, the Clementine literature with Peter and the Zealots. Do you think that is an incorrect doctrine that should not be followed, or do you think that that we should stand up regardless of where we are?
I think you should stand up, but I don't think you need to get involved in the world's system of governance, politics, to be more exact, that you don't need to do that in order to stand up. Like every time you get on Facebook and you speak out against abortion, you're standing up. If you see someone that's talking about abortion, you stand up right then. You tell them right then when you first hear it. If you have a friend that you know is going to have a baby and they're in a bad position, you talk to them about God. You share the word and, you know, try to change their heart from the inside so that not only is their baby saved, but they themselves are saved. They're just as important as the baby.
Okay, cool. I agree with that, except for the part where you shouldn't do it in politics as well. I agree with all those situations that you should stand up and not let just, you know, somebody be influenced to go get an abortion when you could have just simply typed something in Facebook to help them not get an abortion. I absolutely agree with that. But I do think that by being here, I mean, I feel like I was called here to this specific state by Yah. So by being here, I'm supposed to put my influence where I can put it. Now, I think there's a caveat to that, and Desmond goes a lot farther than me in this, but I think you would agree that you don't want to throw your pearls before swine, and there's certain instances where you're not going to do that. And I would agree with that, but not, I don't go anywhere near as far as Desmond does. I think that we should be, trying to get involved in the political side of things because politics is just, and we could actually break this down. It's an interesting word study, the etymology of the word politics. But I think we should be involved in these things, not to make sure that they don't become some sort of idol or reason for living for us, aside from Yah himself. But it's interesting. I don't know, Jackson, next week, do we want to take this up and break it down further? Do you want to go to a different topic, or what do you think?
Sure. This is good. Perhaps we could get more people in on it next time, but this has been a real good and controversial topic.
That's what the forum's called. Thanks, Desmond. I really appreciate you throwing your point of view. It's not always, you know, fun to put your point of view against the person who's running it. So I appreciate it, man. Thanks.
Well, thank you for letting me go too far and reining me in sometimes.
No worries. All right. Shabbat shalom, everyone. We'll try to pick this up. If you guys do want to do a little word study, there's an etymological dictionary online called Etyma Online or something like that.com. You can just type the word politics or political in there and it will show you where it comes from and we can break it out. And there's some good and some bad stuff. There's some stuff, you know, from the word that's like, it's not necessarily the greatest thing, but anyway, so Shabbat shalom and have a blessed week.
And let us continue with the next segment of Standing Man. Here comes Rich once again, same gang.
And going from last week, it is an interesting topic. One of the authors I always reference for just a basic overview of some of the stuff that happened in the beginning of in the first century, second century, third century, beginning of that would be, you know, the Jewish church, but then also the Gentile church, is an author named Burkett, David Burkett, and he has a cursory look at some of the things that are going on. So it's really good that anybody can read and see what's going on. And he quite adamantly maintains that in the first century, in the second century, the Christians were, for lack of a better term, were, they stayed with themselves. They had their own communities. They did not get involved in the affairs of others. So if the Roman emperors were sacrificing their children or people were doing something crazy, then they did not. They just said, that's crazy. And we don't live that way. And we live this way. And this is why we think it's crazy. But they did not forcefully try to do anything. The way I look at it, it's different for us because we live in one of the only places where the people can help dictate policy, you know, where you had, the Roman emperor saying, this is how it's going to be. And then that was how it was. And you could just basically get your head chopped off or thrown to the lions or something. If you voiced a strong opinion against that, where with us, we're the ones that get to say, hey, let's vote on this subject. Let's vote on that as the democratic side of our government. And then, of course, the republic side being that if we vote something that is deemed against the rules of the democratic republic, then it can be overturned in the courts. But it is an interesting case. I mean, I live here in Tennessee, and I'm a decent basketball fan. And I was looking on the roster of the Tennessee team, and one of the players is from Zion, Illinois. And if anybody knows anything about Zion, Illinois, it was a community that was created by and with the followers of an evangelist named John Alexander Dowie. And his life is an interesting read. He had many problems and many good things. But one of his things was, let's create a city or a township or whatever it was that where we can do what we want and the outside world is outside and we do our thing in here. Which I think is, if you correct me, Jackson, that's a little bit of what Desmond was trying to say last week, where he feels like kind of we're supposed to like poo-poo everything out there and just govern our own, if that makes any sense.
I'm amazed that somebody brought up John Alexander Dowie in Zion, Illinois. I didn't think anybody knew about that.
Well, I know about him. Yes.
Good for you. Tell us more if you can think of any. How about the box cars?
You know what? The biggest story I remember about John Alexander Dowie is that he got into a fight with Mariah Woodworth Etter over something they were doing in their revivals. Like she was trying to call down rain or something, and he got in a fight with her about it. Other than that, I do not remember. I've got my daughter over here messing with
me. Well, yes, I remember he was in New York City with all these crew, and he hired the railroad and packed them all in cattle cars, 100,000 of them, took them out to Illinois on the train.
That's the part I remember. Yes. So there's a lot of people, and it's interesting because going through Bible college and listening in, to some of these biographies, if you will, these short biographies about Dowie or Ed or Amy Semple McPherson or whoever it was that has brought us to where we are. My sense, looking into the roots of the faith, my opinion about these people has changed dramatically on who I think, did a better job or a worse job. And it's just an interesting thing. If you want to go back and look, I mean, if you take, for instance, I think it's, what's his name? The ugly guy, Charles Finney. And you look at Charles Finney's idea on atonement, and it is completely different than what anybody would, anybody who holds those view on his views on atonement today would be ostracized. Yet he's considered a father of the faith to get us where we are today.
All right. Who do you think is the ugliest, Charles Finney or Charles Stanley?
What in physical appearance or
physical appearance? Yeah. Or I say, my opinion is the only worse thing than having to listen to Charles Stanley is to look at him.
Well, that's probably not what you're supposed to be doing as far as arguing against someone is based upon their appearance, Jackson, but I'm sure you already know that. But I would say that his theology is far worse than looking than his physical appearance, but that's just me. But does anybody know anything about these, about any of these guys and some of the things they taught? And I mean, basically, we're here today in Christianity as a whole in America because of these people. These are the people that we're told had a big, important impact. And I think it drives to the question, how then shall we live in this decaying nation? Is it our responsibility, like some would say from the evangelical mindset, that we're supposed to go and some are more rude and some are more nice, but go and put this Christianity in people's faces and make them make a choice, yes or no? Or are we supposed to live our lives in a certain way and just let them see us by how we live, and they can decide if they want to do that or not? But then that could also cause the nation to crumble if they decide against it. And then that, inadvertently affects our families because we're in the middle of a nation that's going to get the judgment of Elohim on it. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
I would say about the judgment of Elohim that when Abraham was, I guess you could say, I don't know what the word is it for, but when he was like, for the sake of 45 righteous, and then he went all the way down to 10, if we have this group of believers, I mean, how are they going to get judged with everybody else when they're walking according to God? They believe if he'll spare two whole entire cities for the nation, for the sake of just 10 people, I mean, what could we do if we had like 100 or something like that, that he might also even spare us? And I think all of these things, like the Alexander Dowie and stuff like that, they come out of these thoughts in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 5, when it says, I'll read from starting in verse 9. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunk, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from you. So when we see Paul judging a person, even though it says thou shalt not judge, he judges a person for sleeping with his own mother. And he's like, he doesn't give the name, but he's like, get rid of this guy, kick him out, and deliver his soul up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. And I kind of see that that's where this Alexander Dowie and these kind of thoughts with, I resonate with a lot, that within our own congregations, within our own church, within our own, if we happen to create a city or go to a city and we're the majority of the city, then, that's our own, that's our congregation. And yes, then we can do everything according to God's ways. And if someone's, not keeping with it, they need to get up out of here. Otherwise be judged by our rules. But, I wouldn't say, when you see the laws in Torah that say, this person gets stoned for this thing, well, I don't see that as going down. I see it as Paul did, where he's like, kick him out. Now, normally, if he was in Israel back in the day, he would have got stoned for that. But he didn't get stoned. Even among his own congregation, he just got kicked out, delivered up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So, I mean, I'm all down with, you know, the Alexander Dowie type stuff where let's go to a place, let's, you know, settle in a certain area, let's get all the believers in one spot, and let's do this thing right, but not to go so far as to pass laws which will carry punishments that will judge outsiders. I don't want to take any part in judging outsiders. So laws that we pass in America, they're going to judge everybody by those laws. And if we take part in that, then in a sense, we are judging outsiders, which is something we're not supposed to do because vengeance is Yah's alone.
I don't agree with that at all. But then again, you know, the part in Romans, who's he really judging? Is he judging the guy in the congregation, or is he judging the example of the emperor who did sleep with his mother and everybody else he could, and men and women and boys? Now, the guy in the congregation was just doing what his heroes did. And remember, he was restored to the congregation. But how, it's one thing in that day that if you were among those who were atheists, as the so-called Christians were in those days, they were to be greatly persecuted. For instance, the Neronic persecution. Here we have them, Nero setting the praetorians on the Christians just because they were, well, as Tacitus says, is their despised group who deserved it because the rest of the people didn't know what they were doing. They thought they were drinking blood and eating children and all these things. I think that the injunction of the Savior is salt and light. And today there's a big conversation about whether Yahshua was this pacifist, or it's looking more like he was more of a zealot, that he was, and his men were quite involved in the affairs of the world. Look, Simon the Zealot, Judah the Sakari, somebody else the Canaanian, etc. It would be nice if we could just go into some kind of enclave. We've talked about this for years. Let's go up to Tennessee or someplace and live off the grid and all this. But is that even possible in these days? The answer is yes, it is. But nobody is willing to move out of the world to do that today.
I'm willing.
You would? I'd go with you.
Oh, definitely I would. I would love to get up out of this system and just live off the land. That's my dream. That's what I'm shooting for. As soon as I get enough money, I'm buying a farm.
As long as you wasn't the boss, Desmond, then that'd be fine.
I don't want to be the boss.
You guys are funny.
I love you guys.
So then, you know, I think that what is everybody else's thoughts? Can we get some different perspective? Is there anybody that holds the traditional, I say traditional, the neo, the Christian view that everybody is supposed to go talk to everybody about quote unquote Jesus and try to get them saved and get the gospel, for lack of a better term, out there as much as possible. And then if they reject it, they reject it, but at least you gave them a chance. Does anybody hold that view currently in this group?
I think that we are, the disciples were sent out after they were ready to, I apologize, my little boy is playing with his ABCs.
That's fine.
But I believe that we're supposed to be in a community of believers that live together and still be responsible of sharing what we believe, but not beat it over someone's head. Mashiach told his disciples that if they went to a town and were not received, they were to wipe the dust off their feet and leave. And that's where I stand. We should share what we believe and let the way that we live be the light or the example of the Father in us, but also live in a community together.
I kind of agree that, yes, you should try to convince people to be, to follow Yeshua if they will. And you can tell that by how they respond to what you talk about. But I would not try to force it on anyone. And I don't go out on street corners and bang a drum and say, come to Jesus. But I think that if it is possible, you should try.
Okay. Anyone else? What do you think, Janie? If they ask me, I will tell them. Okay. One of the biggest things for me is the idea of hell, right? So if you believe in the Catholic doctrine that there are two places to go, either heaven or hell, and everyone is a spiritual being, an eternal being in a sense, or maybe not eternal, but once they have been created, they're not going to ever be uncreated, that they have to go to a place forever. I think that, and that the two choices are heaven or hell, then that, in my opinion, puts the logical moral responsibility on the people who feel like they are going to heaven to get out there and try to talk to people, even if it is harmful to them in this life. But on the other hand, if you don't believe that there is a hell, or if you don't believe that heaven or hell is the only destination, in a sense, meaning if you do believe in some form of annihilationism or something like that, then that changes the perspective in my mind, to where we are not, you know, if you think that we are not beings that are going to last forever necessarily, but we have the opportunity to, and then those that don't do it, do not connect to the spirit in a way that they become spiritually forever beings, then they will just simply be annihilated, and they will be from the Hebrew and the Greek, the two different words that means destroyed. They will simply be destroyed. Then I think that changes your perspective on evangelism in my mind. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
I don't think it changes the way that you evangelize. I think that the message really, you know, has always been, I mean, I've communicated I'm an annihilationist of sorts, and I believe that the choice has always been between life and death. It's not between the good place and the bad place. So the reality is that the gospel message is that option, right? Giving them that option and saying, everybody wants to live. Everybody has an inherent desire to live, except for those that, you know, obviously choose, I think because of brainwashing into this idea that there is another place to end their life now. But the reality is that you have a choice between life and death. Everybody wants to live. Nobody really wants to die. And nobody can solve that problem. There's nothing anybody has discovered to make us live forever. You know, they're even trying to do it with transhumanism.
We will have to continue this discussion tomorrow night in part 3. Right now, here is something very free for you.
Now I would like to talk to you about a unique opportunity, that is to spend Pentecost this year with a few of us in the Yahad doing semi-primitive camping. We're trying to catch the Essene experience of the primitive. We have gone camping several times before, but this time we want to do it more communal, and you are invited. In fact, I encourage you to come, especially if you're nearby. We're not doing it in Florida this time. We're going to do it in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or nearby there, at the Harrison Bay State Park. The dates are June 6th through 10. Pentecost on the Enochian calendar is the 9th of June, where we will do a tremendous outdoor Pentecost service, and the rest of the time we're going to be doing field trips, do some spelunking, maybe some fishing, learn how to live in that environment, take a look at some of the ancient books that most of us have never even heard of but are authentic to the apostles, do communal cooking, and have a great time. And if you don't want to camp, we do have places you can stay as well that are nearby. This trip is sponsored by the Vero Yahad in Florida, and also the Yahad of East Tennessee, which is headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. How much does it cost? Well, you might be surprised. We're just charging for the rent of the camping, and that comes to $60 per person. $60 per person, 4 nights, 5 days. No fancy hotel this time. We never do that. We usually stay in lodges or in tents. That's authentic, and it's also inexpensive. If you want to go spelunking, that is, to do some studying in caves, there are some tremendous caves right nearby. Now, that's an extra cost of $12. Won't you come join us? Let us join you. We have very limited space. For that amount of money, we're looking at about 15, 20 people at the most. And we're just getting started promoting this. So if you get in now, you'll have your place. For the full information, I'm going to ask you to go to a website where I put up a little page with registration and all, and that is www.essene.faith. Yes, faith is a new extension on the internet. Essene, E-S-S-E-N-E dot faith, F-A-I-T-H. You want to come too far in advance? Look, when you have faith, you have hope. You can't beat the deal. You will not be able to beat the fellowship. You do Pentecost the way it was meant to be done. And I guarantee personally, you will have a great time. And again, if you need a place that's not camping, yes, there's plenty of places there. Or we can hole you up in our headquarters in Cleveland. You won't miss a thing. I can't wait. Please go out to essene.faith and see for yourself. I would love to meet you. And so for now, time is up. Let's sign out until tomorrow night. We hope to have something special on here every night for you. Never the same thing over and over and over again. Because we love you and we're trying our best to entertain you. Hallelujah. Amen. Welcome to the Vero Yahad Essene Scripture Forum. Controversial issues? You bet. Straight answers? Of course. Truth? You be the judge. For you're welcome to participate. Shabbat afternoons at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Log in at www.theyahad.com. See you there. Now I would like to talk to you about a unique opportunity, that is to spend Pentecost this year with a few of us in the Yahad doing semi-primitive camping. We're trying to catch the Essene experience of the primitive. We have gone camping several times before, but this time we want to do it more communal, and you are invited. In fact, I encourage you to come, especially if you're nearby. We're not doing it in Florida this time. We're going to do it in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or nearby there, at the Harrison Bay State Park. The dates are June 6th through 10. Pentecost on the Enochian calendar is the 9th of June, where we will do a tremendous outdoor Pentecost service, and the rest of the time we're going to be doing field trips, do some spelunking, maybe some fishing, learn how to live in that environment, take a look at some of the ancient books that most of us have never even heard of but are authentic to the apostles, do communal cooking, and have a great time. And if you don't want to camp, we do have places you can stay as well that are nearby. This trip is sponsored by the Vero Yahad in Florida and also the Yahad of East Tennessee, which is headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. How much does it cost? Well, you might be surprised. We're just charging for the rent of the camping, and that comes to $60 per person. $60 per person, 4 nights, 5 days. No fancy hotel this time. We never do that. We usually stay in lodges or in tents. That's authentic, and it's also inexpensive. If you want to go spelunking, that is, to do some studying in caves, there are some tremendous caves right nearby. Now, that's an extra cost of $12. Won't you come join us? Let us join you. We have very limited space. For that amount of money, we're looking at about 15, 20 people at the most. And we're just getting started promoting this. So if you get in now, you'll have your place. For the full information, I'm going to ask you to go to a website where I put up a little page with registration and all, and that is www.essene.faith. Yes, faith is a new extension on the internet. Essene, E-S-S-E-N-E dot faith, F-A-I-T-H. You want to come too far in advance? Look, when you have faith, you have hope. You can't beat the deal. You will not be able to beat the fellowship. You do Pentecost the way it was meant to be done. And I guarantee personally, you will have a great time. And again, if you need a place that's not camping, yes, there's plenty of places there. Or we can hole you up in our headquarters in Cleveland. You won't miss a thing. I can't wait. Please go out to essene.faith and see for yourself. I would love to meet you. And so for now, time is up. Let's sign out until tomorrow night. We hope to have something special on here every night for you. Never the same thing over and over and over again. Because we love you and we're trying our best to entertain you. Hallelujah. Amen.
Designated 01.
If you hear background noise right now, that's because while I am editing this new segment of The Standing Man at the forum, I am watching the unit. Yes, the unit is on now. A real man's show and woman's show, too. So I'm going to make it brief by saying this is part 3 of Standing Man with the Controversial Topics Forum. And now I have to get back to the unit.
Patrol box. Your turn. Drift outside his patrol box. You'll stop. He won't follow. He doesn't even know we're here.
Oh, that's Dennis Haysbert.
The contents of his patrol box.
We do.
He's on submarine right now.
We'll turn 40 degrees west.
400 yards.
Oh, you'll have to excuse me.
One of the biggest things for me is the idea of hell, right? So if you believe in the Catholic doctrine that there are two places to go, either heaven or hell, and everyone is a spiritual being, an eternal being in a sense, or maybe not eternal, but once they have been created, they're not going to ever be uncreated, that they have to go to a place forever. I think that, and that the two choices are heaven or hell, then that, in my opinion, puts the logical moral responsibility on the people who feel like they are going to heaven to get out there and try to talk to people, even if it is harmful to them in this life. But on the other hand, if you don't believe that there is a hell, or if you don't believe that heaven or hell is the only destination, in a sense, meaning if you do believe in some form of annihilationism or something like that, then that changes the perspective in my mind, to where we are not, you know, if you think that we are not beings that are going to last forever necessarily, but we have the opportunity to, and then those that don't do it, do not connect to the spirit in a way that they become spiritually forever beings, then they will just simply be annihilated, and they will be, from the Hebrew and the Greek, the two different words that means destroyed, they will simply be destroyed. Then I think that changes your perspective on evangelism in my mind. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
I don't think it changes the way that you evangelize. I think that the message really, you know, has always been, I mean, I've communicated I'm an annihilationist of sorts, and I believe that the choice has always been between life and death. It's not between the good place and the bad place. So the reality is that the gospel message is that option, right? Giving them that option and saying, everybody wants to live. Everybody has an inherent desire to live, except for those that, you know, obviously choose, I think because of brainwashing into this idea that there is another place to end their life now. But the reality is that you have a choice between life and death. Everybody wants to live. Nobody really wants to die. And nobody can solve that problem. There's nothing anybody has discovered to make us live forever. You know, they're even trying to do it with transhumanism and that kind of stuff. So there is this, even a secular desire to want to live forever. Everybody wants to live forever. So that's the choice. And it's not like you just, poof, you disappear. It's poof, you disappear. Then you're resurrected under judgment and you have to face the real, impact of all of the choices that you made in this life. So it's not going to be just poof, you're gone, and you're not going to want to, experience that. And you're not going to want to not live, especially once you realize that there is something more than just this life with all the sin and destruction. So, that's my take.
Yeah, I would totally agree with Jeremy on the choices, life or death. And because of that, we need to share the gospel with every living creature that exists on the earth, every chance we get, and never miss an opportunity.
Yeah, I mean, I would agree with that. I didn't really touch on the sharing of the gospel part, but really that is the good news that they were, the disciples were going out and sharing with people was in this Jewish context. It was within the context of somebody has ultimately discovered how to take care of this sin problem that has a consequence of death. And it was, Abraham who was given a promise. And when he tells Isaac, Yahweh will provide for himself a lamb. The gospel message that we kind of receive in this sometimes out of context way is that that lamb has now come and has taken care of that issue. That's good news. That everlasting life is possible because the sin issue has been taken care of by this, this entire history that a lot of the Jewish people would have been aware of. So it wouldn't have just been this empty message to them. They had an expectation, especially in those days, that first century time, they had an expectation that this was coming in their time. So I do think that, it's as simple as you can go and talk to an atheist or anybody about this conundrum that they're in that, hey, there's death on the line. You know it. I know it. Don't you want to live? And I do think it's an obligation that we have to let people know that there is an option for everlasting life.
Okay. Well, then let's ask this question then. Does anybody have any steep objections to that we should not try to share the good news with people? I don't think anybody does, but just making sure.
Yeah. Like how could you not want to share life with
people? Okay. So then let's ask the next obvious question. What is the good news?
I would say the good news is we've all sinned. Therefore, the wages of sin is death and we're all going to die. But Yah has made a way through his son who paid our ransom to death. Because it's not like God was saying, oh, I got to kill somebody for this. It was that death now had power over us now that we have sinned. And through Yeshua, our ransom has been paid and we've been freed from death. We've been freed from sin. But like Paul says, whoever your members are servants to that one you're a servant to, which is to say, if you are doing sin, then you're a servant to sin. But if you're doing righteousness, you're a servant to righteousness. So even though the good news is that your ransom has been paid, if you go back to sin and you put yourself right back under death. And of course, the end of that message is, because you believed in Yeshua, the one that paid your ransom, and you walked like him and talked like him and you did righteousness, because of that, you'll be resurrected to a new immortal body and live forever.
Unless you do a sin and then you go back right into death?
Well, you have repentance. You have turning back to God. You have confessing your sins.
So if you get into the salvation plan, however, whatever that is, we can talk about that in a minute, then you do a sin and then you die in a car accident, you're going to hell?
Well, I mean, if you were in the middle of committing some egregious sin and you died right in the middle of it, you did it on purpose with a high hand, knowing it was wrong, then probably yes.
Does everybody agree with that, or does anybody disagree with that?
I disagree for sure. I mean, I've got this series that, I did at the Sukkot gathering that is answering this question, right? I don't want to go over it all again, but, the points are you choose between life and death, and you're committing to live a life like unto Yeshua, his character, which is a reflection of Yahweh's character, right? It's the obedience to the laws that he's given that reflect his character. And the reason for that, to look like him and act like a member of the kingdom, to act like a citizen of the nation that you're claiming to be a part of, which is that world to come, that is for the purpose of building up your own nature to be like him. Because the reality is everybody gets resurrected. Like, that's not the reward that you get because you believed in Jesus. Everyone gets resurrected. So he pays this price to destroy and defeat sin and death. And then everyone's resurrected as a result of that. So the question is then, now what, right? Like, sin is still going to be a part of all of our lives. It is a part of our lives, even though we've accepted Yeshua's payment for our sins, the consequence of our sins. So then what? Well, you know, some in this group don't particularly like Paul's answers, but I think he gives a great explanation, is that it really is about making these things part of your nature by continuing to do them repeatedly, practicing them out, and making them part of your character. And then that is what builds up treasure in heaven. And that is what determines whether you're lesser or greater in the kingdom. And so it's you can reject the payment altogether and you will see judgment. But what we're really focusing on isn't whether or not we're going to live forever or not anymore. We're now focusing on becoming more like him. The point being that you're co-laboring to build a tabernacle with him. That tabernacle being your house or your body or your existence or however that looks, you know, in the world to come. You know, there's places in, I think, the the Clementine homilies where Peter talks about rejoicing in the things the calamities that are happening in your life in this world, because if he calls them like judgments for sins that you've done in this world, and if you receive them here, you won't receive them there. It's the same with like how Paul talks about, like, or was it Yeshua that talks about accolades here? Like, if you do something kind to someone else and it's done secretly and you don't receive any reward here, then your reward's going to be great in the world to come. But if you do receive your reward here, it's the same. You're not going to receive it there. And it's greater there. It's everlasting there. So, you know, think about it like if the punishment for one particular sin was that you had to lose your leg. And you could pray and you could say, no, I don't want to lose my leg for the rest of the years I have on this world. But the result is that you would lose your leg for eternity in the world to come. You make the choice. Do you want to have the reward or the punishment now or later? And I think that's what it's really about.
Anyone else?
Yeah, I would agree with what he just said, with a little caveat that the people who sought to make war against Yeshua and against his people, that those people most assuredly will be destroyed, the ones that sought to make more. But as for the other guys, the ones who, you know, lived in sin but didn't necessarily persecute us, that I agree with Jeremy that I don't think, you know, they're going straight to destruction. But as a side note to that, there's this verse from John 5, and John 5:25 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So whether that damnation is going to hell, being destroyed, or just living outside of the kingdom, I think they're all awful, you know, when you could live in the kingdom and live forever. But that being said, the nations will still have to come up to Jerusalem to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles if they want any rain on their land. And when they come up, they get to partake in the rivers of living life. They get to partake in the trees of the leaves of the tree. And through those things, they can live forever, even if they don't have that immortal body, which the ones that were resurrected to life have. So yes, I agree. Everybody's resurrected, but some are resurrected to the resurrection of life and some are resurrected to the resurrection of damnation.
Anyone else? Allison says judgment or a trial, not damnation. Check the Greek from that scripture you read.
Well, I would agree with the changing from damnation to judgment, But what is the judgment for certain sins is death.
Yeah, but death and damnation are two different things. I think that's her point.
I would right. I'm saying judgment. If let's forget the word damnation. Let's put judgment in there. Well, the judgment for, let's say, you know, adultery is death. The judgment for murder is death.
The right. connotations of damnation are different, right? Like that's the issue.
Damnation means eternally burning in hell forever. Death.
It does now. It didn't used to.
Well, whether or not you want to use damnation or whether or not you want to use hell, that's besides the point. Let's just say it. It only means judgment. Even if it only means judgment, the judgment for certain sins is death. So it still carries this idea of a death. And once you've been resurrection, the only death there is the second death.
So then let's put it in a real life example then. Does everybody know who Oscar Schindler is?
Yes.
Is Oscar Schindler in heaven, is he going to get spiritual life forever, or is he going to be judged not worthy of that?
Oscar is dead. He's in neither one of those places.
Okay, where will he be? That's what my question is. After the judgment, after the resurrection and the judgment, will he be in eternal life, or will he be annihilated / in hell, depending upon your version of the negative afterlife?
I believe that he'll be resurrected in the body for the judgment as to whether his deeds are good or evil. And if they're good, then he has the opportunity, if you'll fall in with the Yahad, of eternal life.
Anyone else?
By the way, Oscar considered himself a good Catholic.
My point is this, and hopefully it's obvious to everyone. He saved hundreds of lives, and he was also a womanizing cheater who was purposely sinning in certain ways. Please discuss.
I wouldn't dare to presume what his destination is after the judgment.
Yeah, only Yah knows the hearts of men. So whatever Yah knows about his heart, he'll make the right judgment. But for us to...
Desmond, I'm not going to let you off that easy. You're crazy, buddy. You just said if somebody's purposely sinning, they are going to, you know, you've either got to adjust your theology or you got to answer the question according to your theology, right?
Well, when I said that, I didn't mention any names.
Right, but we have real life things, so we don't know. You're right. About him in particular, we don't know. But according to your definition, with the things that we do know about him, it seems to me, and you can correct me and correct your definition because I could just be misunderstanding it, that you would think that he is not going to inherit eternal life, which is in one way could, you know, if you're looking at it from his sins that he purposefully committed, that makes sense. But if you look at every life that he saved, save a life, save the world, then it gets really, really convoluted to where, you know, Jackson's on the other side of it going, no, I think this guy, if he's willing to join, he's going to be allowed to join eternal life. So am I misunderstanding your theology or is your theology not adequate for a situation like, not exactly, but like Oscar Schindler?
Well, you started out right on my line when you said inherit eternal life. So inherit carries around this connotation that you don't have to work for it. It's been given to you by, you know, a family member. So if you inherit eternal life, that's...
But the family member gets to decide who inherits what, right?
Yeah.
And so then Yeshua has already told us the criterion for which he decides who gets eternal life.
Right.
So then there are certain people on the planet like Oscar Schindler who have done some really good things and some really bad things. Some of those criterion are the exact things that Yeshua says is the criterion to inherit eternal life. And some of those things are the exact criterion that say inherits eternal death. So we're just trying to parse that all out.
Well, like what Paul says, he says, if even a person who is circumcised breaks the law, will they not be considered a breaker of the law? So it goes to say that if you did one thing good, it says this in Ezekiel really good, where it says all of your good deeds will be forgotten if you go back and commit sin. If you commit one sin, all the righteous deeds you've done before that time will be forgotten. But likewise,
No. That's not what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says, if you did good deeds, but then you turn and you start sinning, i.e., it's the tense is not perfect tense. The tense is imperfect tense. So what you've got to understand about Hebrew is that Hebrew speaks in different tenses than English. So English can mess it up. It's just linguistic relativity. So you can't get the exact meaning from one language to another. So when it says and sin, that's the perfect tense. That means you're living in a perpetual state of sin, not you commit one sin and so all of your other good deeds are forgotten. That's not at all what Yah was saying through Ezekiel.
Well, I think we have to look at a difference between a person who sins and it was an accident. They didn't make a plan to sin. They didn't, you know, concoct this in their mind beforehand and go through the steps in order to do the sin. They weren't planning on it. It just kind of happened through whatever weakness of the flesh they may have had in the moment. That's different from someone saying, I know this is wrong. I know God said don't do this, but I don't care. I want to do this. And
So because Oscar Schindler committed adultery, then all of the people he had saved, it goes to nothing.
Well, did he repent before he died?
No, that's not what you said. You said if someone purposefully sins, then all of the good deeds they had done up to that point are forgotten. So I'm asking you, in the real life example of Oscar Schindler, who we knew on purpose committed adultery after he had saved Jews that were going to die, were all of those deeds...
You may contact us at Jackson Snyder Presents at this email address, veroyahad@gmail.com. That is veroyahad@gmail.com. And let me remind you, you are listening to Jackson Snyder Presents with your host tonight, Bogdan G. Shrumkoff. Thank you for listening. We'll be right back. Jackson Snyder Present is back. Join us now for more of this interesting discussion.
Did he repent before he died?
No, that's not what you said. You said if someone purposefully sins, then all of the good deeds they had done up to that point are forgotten. So I'm asking you, in the real life example of Oscar Schindler, who we knew on purpose committed adultery after he had saved Jews that were going to die, were all of those deeds good deeds, the best deeds you can, because he's putting himself out there. He's laying himself down for a friend. He could possibly get killed. All of those good deeds were wiped away in Yah's eyes and given him no, and he gets no credit for them because he purposefully committed adultery later.
Well, if he repented, of course, all his good deeds will be remembered.
He commits adultery in that moment. He hasn't repented. He hasn't done anything. He's just saved a bunch of people, and then he's purposely committed adultery. What are you trying to say? What is his state?
If he purposely committed adultery with a high hand against God, saying, I know this is wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway because I want what I want and forget what God wants. And if he died right in the middle of committing this egregious sin against God himself, which carries the judgment of death, then I think, you know, the righteous and just God has to do what he's already said he's going to do, which is, you know, enact the righteous judgment that he put out, which is death for this egregious sin done with a high hand. Unrepentantly. Now, that's different than saying, you know, the next day he feels bad about it, repents, and, you know, stops doing it and changes his ways and no longer makes plans to sin. Repentance, you know, is a whole different ballgame because the two sides of that Ezekiel coin is one side, all your good deeds will be forgotten once you go back to sin. But also, if you've lived in sin your whole life and you repent and turn back to God and start, you know, doing what's right, and you may not have it all right, but at least your heart is in the right spot and you're trying to do, and you stay faithful to what you do know God has said, like a repentant heart is gonna, not that it's gonna wipe away every sin that you've ever done, but a repentant heart is going to move God's heart towards you to forgive you of all your sins.
You'd make a great Baptist lay preacher.
Yes.
Have you ever thought about moving in back into the Baptist church? And I mean, you'd be the star of the show with that kind of
life. I mean, what do you think about it, Jackson?
Oscar Schindler, he would be resurrected. He's dead.
Well,
he'd be resurrected.
No, I'm talking about his explanation of his theology.
Desmond's. It's like Baptist theology. You know, if he sins and doesn't repent on his deathbed, he's going to hell. That's what it sounds like to me. But that's not scriptural at all. The scripture says he's resurrected in the flesh to life on earth if he decides to if he decides to be a part, may I say Yahad? I'm not talking about the Vero Yahad necessarily. If he decides to follow the Torah and the rule, he will eventually die again, but just the body dies. Spirit comes alive. These people, whether if they're spiritually alive, then they're resurrected spiritually immediately while they're still in this life. But as for Oscar, he did too many good things to just be thrown in hell. And some of the things that he did sin-wise was because he had to in order to save those people. I think that Yeshua understands that. If he comes into the economy and the kingdom and the resurrection, surely he'll be further resurrected to eternal life.
Well, like I said in the very beginning, God knows everybody's heart. So he's going to know, you know, what his heart was on the matter. But can you say that a person, let's say they lived as a saint their entire life, they never committed a sin. All they did was help the orphans and the widows. And then one day they just decided, forget that. I'm going to go and start sinning. I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And I'm not going to worry about the consequences. You think
that doesn't make a bit of difference? Doesn't make a bit of difference. He doesn't judge by the intention of the heart at all. He judges by works. That's plain, especially in the Gospel of John, continually. And there's a day of judgment coming. That's a thousand-year day. So
if he judges by works, then all of us have sinned, and, you know, we should be killed for our sin.
Why you got the wrong viewpoint here completely on this. I mean, you've been affected by the Catholic fantasy of heaven, hell, or purgatory. You've got to come to a different understanding of the resurrection and judgment. And that understanding is clearly set out if you would only go and believe the gospel. What you're saying is not the gospel at all. That's bad news. That's the kakos evangelion rather than the euvangelion.
Well, Paul puts it in a particular way where he says, if the punishment for those who cast aside Moses is death, how much more so would it be for those who tread underfoot, you know, what Christ has done? And
is Paul a perfect man? I'm fixing in the middle of writing a book right now that lists a lot of rumors about Paul. And when there's fire, there's smoke and vice versa. I mean, he was not a perfect man if you go to his secular life. Sometimes I wonder what he even thinks he's doing, being a moralist. And then again, you know, Paul says very clearly that he has become Christ. He's become the new Christ in Galatians. Now, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not me. I don't live, but Christ lives in me. I can't think of a worse blasphemy than that.
So what you're saying is everybody, including Satan and the prophet and everybody.
Except if you're reborn of spirit, which the guy across the street is not. They're spiritually dead. If you're born of spirit, then you can be taken off the track, yes, but you're already resurrected. If you're born of spirit, you're resurrected of spirit. That's what the resurrection is all about for believers. If they commit a sin, first of all, the question is it possible for a believer without a demon to just turn 360 degrees around or 180 degrees and go backwards like that? I'm not so sure. I would question whether they were ever spiritually born in the first place. But human beings, as they're naturally born, do not have spirit to call on. They only will follow their own will, they'll follow the world, or they'll follow the devil. That's just the way they are, naturally. On the other hand, if we're spiritually born, then we're looking forward to a resurrection of life. In fact, if you can understand that, we're already resurrected for that. I mean, it's not a matter of just, okay, a person dies, he's going to be judged, and he's going to go someplace. The scripture is not that way. It's much, could I say, more complicated than that? It's really not complicated at all, but for people that have been brainwashed by the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Catholics, it's very hard to understand. Yeah, I'm done.
So I would ask you, based on that idea, does that mean every living person that's ever lived is going to heaven, hands down? Doesn't matter.
Nobody's going to heaven.
Okay, well, I thought that's what you were saying. Like, what happens then when people die? I mean, people do die, and they're not.
They're dead. That's the first death. They're dead, and then in the day of resurrection, they're resurrected in the flesh into the day of judgment, which some people call it the millennium. That's the day of judgment. In that day, they're judged over a period of time, who knows, one day or 1,000 years, depends on whether they come into the economy of the kingdom in that time. However, there'd be people like Hitler, maybe, that are so full of rebellion that they can't even stand that. However, you got to remember, in the day of judgment, there's no devil there. Evil is gone. Evil is gone, so the evil can't tempt you anymore. Everything's going to be plain to your sight. The potentate of the world is Messiah, the King, King David, on the throne. Everybody's going to know that. And the people that have already been spiritually resurrected, it's their duty to go out and evangelize. That's the day of evangelism. That's the so-called church age. Not now. Not 1,000 years ago. It's in the future yet. And if you understand it from a quantum perspective, it's all happening at the same time. It's happening now. How can you be in two places at once when you're really nowhere at all?
Nice. Anyone else besides Jackson or Desmond want to weigh in on this heavyweight bout? Allison, I know you got a thing or two to say.
No, I pretty much line up with Jackson.
Okay. Norman, anything? Kenneth?
All right. I do have a question, though. Say if you have been given Ruach HaKodesh instead of being spiritless, and you strive to be righteous because that's what your new nature is calling you to do, but you see that in order to help or save your fellow man at some point, you have to do like Schindler. Say you had to assassinate someone, you know, cold-blooded murder, in order to save a whole bunch of people, you know, what would be your fate then? Just posing it. You've basically been good. You've done good. You followed Torah. You love our Savior. You love our Father. And, you know, you are completely right.
What's the highest priority of the Torah?
Love your Father.
Well, is it following laws? Or I was always taught that it was life. And I would be scared, but I don't think I would have trouble going and murdering Hitler.
That's what I kind of mean.
Like that, sure.
If you were going to save a whole ton of people, what would be your fate? And, you know,
well, the person that did just exactly that, or tried to do that just exactly that, with Hitler, in fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yes.
He's got a book called Costly Grace. And, it's an outstanding book, Costly Grace. It kind of from his viewpoint, it dispels the myth of, that grace doesn't cost you anything, that it might be freely given in the sense that he's freely choosing who his grace is falling on, but it's costly to obtain. And he goes through the moral and literal implications of being a Christian in a Hitler regime, basically, and what choices he made, as far as even, you know, trying to assassinate Hitler. So that's my book recommendation for the day. Anyone else? I know we're getting close to the time. Anybody else have anything to weigh in on without, starting a new subject? Allison just proposed this. So anything about what she said or anything else we've been talking about?
No, thanks. I also agree mostly with Jackson. I have a few, variations on that, but, very closely to, what Jackson says. Yeah, I've come away from most of that, Catholic nonsense. So, it's amazing that so many people still hang on to that and believe that. So anyway, it was really good. I enjoyed it. Thank you.
And I just wanted to clarify something about, you know, what I said about the resurrection. The end of Jackson's explanation on the resurrection is actually exactly what I believe. But I only said the word heaven because I thought that's what Jackson believed, as far as, you know, the resurrection being, you know, a preterist that everything's already happened. I always, you know, I just know that there is a resurrection where we are resurrected with new bodies. And since that hasn't happened yet, you know, if you're saying those people that have died are already resurrected, then, I mean, why aren't they here walking around in bodies yet? They can't be resurrected yet.
I'm not a preterist.
Oh, okay. Okay. I thought you were.
I do believe that a lot more of the prophecy of the scripture is fulfilled than most people, like Revelation. Yeah, 2/3 or more than 5/6 of that is fulfilled, but a preterist also embraces a very anti-Semitic theory as well, which I can't be with them on that. Yes, but you're right, they do think everything has already happened to different degrees. And, you know, I'm called that just mainly because of the teachings on Revelation. I don't have any problem proving it to anybody, but nobody wants to listen to that. That's the problem.
Well, yeah, this idea of, let's say a person accepts Christ today. They say, I believe in Christ. They walk it out for a week, and then they live the rest of their life in sin and, you know, never try to do anything according to God's will again. Are you saying those people, just because they said that one time and did it for a week, that, you know, they're getting the same inheritance as the ones who actually walked? Because I always saw the prodigal son as the one that came back was the son that, you know, inherited. It wasn't the one that left and never came back.
Well, I understand that parable to be about the lost tribes of Israel rather than about death and hell. There's nothing in there about death. It's about lost tribes and some other things. It's a matter of interpretation. I've got a book on that subject, actually, on the parables and the lost tribes. But I can't make the connection there of that with Catholic theology on the afterlife.
Well,
I understand, Desmond. I'm not mad at you, or I don't think you're stupid at all or anything like that. It's just that I have and you have worked hard to come up with what we have with Scripture. And I'm feeling, after 50 years of study, I'm feeling pretty comfortable with what I've come up with. That's all.
Well, I'm probably just young and ignorant, so ignore me. But
well, I don't know. You're looking pretty good with the whatever that is in your hair. That's really cool. Is that like
that's a willow branch from I took that picture during Tabernacles last
year. Wow, that's cool. I really like it. No, I don't think you're stupid at all. But it depends on what perspective you've been reared up in or found yourself in, but you've got a long time to go yet, and you might come around to my way of thinking, and maybe you won't, and that's all right. We don't know anything. We don't know anything.
Well, we know Yah is just, and we know he has judgments that are eternal. So, I mean, are those judgments eternal?
I don't know that. I believe that, but I don't know anything. That's the point. There are personality styles that are black and white. I'm really gray. I was married to a woman that's very black and white, and she helped me a lot to decide this or that. But for me, I've always been in the gray area, speculating and looking for more and trying to find truth. That's even since a boy in the church, or reading my Bible at 6 years old, listening to the preacher and wondering, you know, why is he preaching this? Where is this in the Bible? Is it in the book of Jobs or the book of Palms or in the book of Hominomines? Where are these things? Let's try to find them and see if it's true. Is it true that as a boy, if I didn't get up to the altar that day, that there's a very good chance that I'd die and go to hell later on in the day? These types of things my mind rejected from an early time. And, of course, looking, I want the truth, so I go looking for the truth. And the only place to find that is in Scripture and history and through some type of revelation, too. And that's what I've spent my whole life doing. I can't fix your car, though.
What about the idea of fear, about fear of God? That's the beginning of wisdom. So
I think that word means something like, more like awe.
Revere. The words for fear and revere in Hebrew are the same word, so it can be translated either way in the English, which again is linguistic relativism.
Well, how about in the context of fear not him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy both body and soul? I mean, for someone that can destroy your entire existence, that sounds like a pretty good reason to fear in exactly how I think of the word fear.
I heard an excellent explanation many years ago about that whole issue of fear. Now, I'm from South Africa, specifically Durban, where we have this incredible ocean and you have the surface. And it's that kind of fear when you're at the ocean. You can go in the ocean and you can enjoy it. You can surf, you can swim, but you have the greatest respect for that ocean. That is the kind of fear. It's not a fear of, ooh, I'm scared of it, but it's a respect, a total understanding that you can enjoy it, but be aware it can kill you.
Yes, totally agree. Totally agree with both sides of it. Yes, you can enjoy it, but yes, it can kill you. But to this point of the fact that he can destroy both body and soul, and that's the reason we are to fear, then it seems like, you know, why would he even say that if everybody's getting resurrected, you know? Like, if no one's going to die,
everybody gets resurrected.
Yeah, I thought you already said you believed that everyone was getting resurrected.
Yes, I clarified by saying some are resurrected to life and some are resurrected to judgment. And the judgment for certain sins is death, which would be the second death. That is
okay.
What that verse is talking about. Fear not him who can destroy body, but body and soul. The death of the soul is that second death that comes after resurrection. I'm not saying, you know, you never get resurrected. I'm saying you do get resurrected, and then the next thing that happens is you get judged and die.
Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of particulars that are going on, and they're very subjective particulars. As Jackson said, we don't know about the end. I think that one of the things that I differ with you and I think is a mistake is that you're a Paulinist in your view. Meaning that 90% of your quotes are from Paul when he's the most of what we have from the letters, but he's not the end all be all of theology. He's coming at it from a particular subjective way, just like James was, just like Peter was, just like Jude was, just like Apollos was, just like Barnabas was. And since we have more of him, the Western American church has kind of put him up as a demigod, as if he can say, you know, like even he himself says, not everything I'm saying is quote unquote gospel truth, but this is my opinion or whatever. But people take those opinions and go, oh, well, since it got put in the Bible by the Catholic Church, then even though it was his opinion, it is 100%, you know, his idea of the thing was infallible. I disagree with that vehemently. And anytime I hear someone just using or mostly using just his, letters and quotes and verses to back up their theology, then that's the antithesis of what I try to do. And like I said, I've got a whole video on that on YouTube, but, we've spent a lot of time here today. We're not going to get anywhere else with it. And if we want to continue this next week, we can. Or we can move on to something else. But Jackson, did you have anything else you wanted to share? Or any you got any upcoming things?
Yes, tomorrow night at 9:30. What's been troubling me is the Jesus crowd. People that say the name Jesus is a secret term used by the ancients to worship Gaia and Zeus. Well, I want to debunk that completely and show you how Paul gives us exactly how the name is pronounced in his time, which he does. I think it, well, I want to just leave it for tonight or tomorrow night. Okay. That's at 9:30. If you have any evidence about Gaia Zeus or Jesus, please come and bring it along, because I can't find any ancient texts that say anything about such an idea as that. But it scares me to think that so many people are so afraid of the name Jesus that they want to even debunk that. We'll see what Paul says about it. I look to Paul because he's the first writer in the New Testament. The earliest verse written in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And he tells us in that verse exactly how the name is pronounced and what it means.
Okay, Jackson, I sent in the chat, I sent that link that we discussed earlier on if you want to have a look at that. If not, I'll send it again to you later.
Thanks, Norm.
All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
And I might add, about 20 years ago, I wrote a little book. It is a Seder book for home, the Pesach, Passover, Seder. It's authentic, it's Hebraic, of course, and it features the true names. It's got all the instructions in it for you to do your home Passover. Invite friends if you want. I put it in the public domain so everyone could have it. No, I didn't sell it, but you can buy paper copies of it if you want. But if you contact me, I'll be more than happy to send you one, and you can copy it off all you want. My Passover Seder, by yours truly, with help from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. Write to me for it, Vero Yahad, veroyahad@gmail.com or go out to our website, veroyahad.org. Click on the contact button. Tell me that you want the Pesach Seder, and I'll not only send you that, I'll send you some more stuff. There's no obligation to pay anything. You will not get dunning letters or gobs of emails from me, I promise. But there you have it. Get yours today. And I'll throw in a deluxe Pentecost liturgy for the home, too. You need to do these feasts. They're commanded. If you don't have anyone to do them with, well, you've always got family. Or you can do it yourself. Write to me and get these liturgy, these services, veroyahad@gmail.com, or go out to the website, veroyahad.org. Click the contact button. Got to go now.
If you want money in your pocket and a top hat on your head, a hot meal on your table and a blanket on your bed, today's gray skies, tomorrow's tears, we'll have to wait till yesterday is here. Well, I'm going to New York City and I'm leaving on a train, and if you want to stay behind, wait till I come back again. Today's gray skies, tomorrow's tears, we'll have to wait till yesterday is here. And if you wanna go where rainbows end, we'll have to say goodbye. For our dreams come true just up ahead, and it's how your memories lie. Now the road lays out before me, and the moon is shining bright, and I want you to remember as I disappear tonight. Today's gray skies, tomorrow's